You will remain standing this morning for the reading of God's Word. We will read once again from Acts chapter 5. I'll be reading a bit in front and beyond our text this morning just so that we remember the context of what Luke is presenting. Hear now the Word of the Lord. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing might fall on some of them. And also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those that were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. And then the high priest rose up, all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. And they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find him in the prison. And they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went out with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are His witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him." And when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. This is the Word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning with open hearts and minds. We ask that Your Spirit be with us to teach us those things that You would have us to learn. Help us to hear with ears that can hear, thanks to Your Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said,
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, what we have before us this morning is a quiet miracle that really does not get much attention. You know, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that came at Pentecost, coming just a few chapters before, and the very detailed escape of Peter from prison that will come in just a few chapters later, this miraculous deliverance of the apostles is kind of easy to overlook and, like I say, doesn't draw much attention. However, our journey through Luke's orderly account here in Acts brings it to us at just the right time, because this is the time of the year where the church calendar enters the Passion Week. With Palm Sunday today, our Good Friday service, and Easter Sunday, we remember each and every year that Jesus came to save His people from their sins, and that that sacrifice came at a very great cost. As we study the passage that I've read from Acts chapter 5 this week and next, I want us to note the amazing parallels that we should see. You see, Jesus, both on Palm Sunday and now with this trial, has become a big problem for the religious leaders of that day. Instead of seeing Jesus as the promised Messiah who was coming to Jerusalem at His appointed time to save His people from their sins, they saw Him as a threat to their power and influence. Their pride had blinded them so that they fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, as John explains in the 12th chapter of his Gospel, beginning at verse 37. And we should note that this comes right after the account of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And it describes for us the condition of these religious leaders, both on that day and really until the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. John says this, "But although Jesus had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in Him. They did not believe in Him that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled when He spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them.' These things Isaiah said when he saw His glory and spoke of Him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." These hard-hearted leaders had watched Jesus enter Jerusalem at His appointed time, and they were outraged by the hosannas that were lifted up by the people and by the children. And they insisted that Jesus command them to stop. Jesus obviously refuses to do so, but He explains to the Pharisees that even if these people were to be quiet, the stones themselves, creation itself, would cry out, because it was His time to come to Jerusalem and to be presented as the great sacrifice for the sins of His people. Jerusalem was filled with hosannas, and they want that to stop. Jesus says, "You can't. Even if you could, the stones would cry out." And you see, now the apostles of Jesus have filled Jerusalem with the good news that Jesus is the Messiah who was risen from the dead. And the same religious leaders now want that to stop. They have commanded them to stop. They have now arrested them to keep them from preaching. And these men, as we'll see next week, simply say, "We must obey God rather than men." These religious leaders had a plan to stop the advance of the kingdom. They were going to arrest the ringleaders and put a stop to their preaching. But God, as He often does, frustrates the plans of these men so that the kingdom of His beloved Son can continue its advance until it fills all the earth. So let's take a closer look at the text that I've read this morning and see the lessons that the Spirit would teach us. Luke, as we saw last week, has just given his third account of the life of the new church there at Jerusalem. And this has drawn, obviously, the attention of these religious leaders. We read in verse 17, "Then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him," which is the sect of the Sadducees, "and they were filled with indignation." They were so filled with indignation that they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. As we've so often observed in the 20th century, man's solution to problems usually involves the use of force. Men in Russia, Japan, Germany, Southeast Asia, and many nations in Africa and South America really took seriously the words of the revolutionary French philosopher Rousseau when he declared that once man was free from God, he would be truly free. And of course, he added that if they did not want to be free, then they would be forced to be free. Just as we see God, we will see God frustrate the plans of men to use force to stop the advance of kingdom. In our text this morning, we know that all of the attempts by Stalin and Hitler and Mao, and even the most brutal use of force by Pol Pot, to eliminate God and the Bible, along with all that they stood for, were utter failures as well. We obviously continue to pray for areas like Russia and many of the Asian nations where they continue to dwell in much darkness. But we know that the day will come when the light of the gospel will shine forth, as it is in China, where by most accounts we have the fastest growing Christian communities in the world, in a nation that officially is atheistic and bans real Christianity. So here we have the apostles. And I'm pretty sure that it ruined their day when they were arrested and thrown into the common prison. It's going to grow worse as we move through the book of Acts, but time and time again, these saints will see that God is with them as He continues to be with us today. These apostles, I'm sure, had time in prison that evening to share a few of the stories about the responses they had seen to the gospel that very day. We've probably all experienced that. We're on a college campus or a family gathering or someplace where exciting conversations and challenges for people to believe take place. And we talk about it, sometimes for days on end. I think that probably happened in that prison that night. I suspect that they were probably saddened about the fact that they would not be expecting to go back to the temple anytime soon. The leaders had put them in prison to prevent just that. But those were the plans of wicked men, and they were not going to stop the advance of the kingdom. We're not given a whole lot of details the way the Spirit will with Peter's escape sometime later. But God certainly did have different plans for His apostles than these religious leaders. In verse 19 we read, "But at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.'" The apostles are set free as only God could do. They were removed without the knowledge of the guards. Now, whether the guards were put to sleep or somehow blinded, or whether the apostles were teleported back to their homes, we're not told. But it is a great miracle. And it will be yet another witness to those who refuse to believe that Jesus has been risen from the dead. We should also note that the apostles were not given their freedom in the modern sense that we use that word. The apostles were miraculously delivered from prison, but they were given the opportunity to serve the God who had delivered them. What a marvelous picture of our salvation. God delivers us from the prison where sin had taken us, and then He gives us the opportunity to serve others. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And the apostles here show their love for the Savior. Because we read in verse 21, "And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught." Once again, I think we can see a contrast with the purpose of miracles here in the early church and how we often view them today. Is our desire, when we think about miracles, that God, is it that God would miraculously put us in a place where we can serve Him? Or do we rather look for miracles that give us things like health and wealth to make us comfortable? We need to see this as a great example of our sanctification. We obey the simple commands that God has given us to forsake our sins, to share the good news, and to care for one another. And when God's enemies, the world, the devil, and our own flesh, come against us, we pray that God would deliver us. And God does deliver us so that we might serve Him more. And that includes a whole lot more than just giving a testimony about our deliverance. It means real service. We all long for the day that we hear those comforting words from the Savior, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But you see, we must remember that we are servants. And we must be faithful. Jesus is not going to say those comforting words to someone like a Pharisee who thinks he's in charge, or someone who was not faithful. This is something that these religious leaders of the day had long since forgotten. So what we see next in the text is that the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders and the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. They're going to deal with these apostles. Now, I think it's interesting to note that they are following all of the rules. They had properly arrested the apostles. They have now properly called the council meeting. They're gathering so that they can have a proper trial. They are technically following the rules. And that should serve as a warning for us that we can have our meetings, even our worship services. We can call them at the right time. We can follow the proper order and show people how biblical we are and everything that we can do. We can even use Robert's Rules of Order when we have business meetings. And still be working against the kingdom. It is these types of wicked plans of men, be they religious or secular, that God always frustrates, as we will see in the text. Verse 22 we read, "But when the officers came and did not find them in prison, they returned and reported, saying, 'Indeed, we found the prison shut securely, and the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside.'" Now, I think we also need to notice here that these religious leaders had time that morning to call the council together. Most think it was about 70 men. That would have taken some effort and some time. They wanted to make sure that everyone was present. Remember, they're going to have a proper trial. They send the guards down to the prison and wait for them to return, which obviously took a while because the guards had to figure out what had happened. And yet, in all of this time, they did not realize what was going on in the temple. That's where the angel had sent the apostles back to preach. And that was the temple that they were responsible for. I think we can realize here that God does have a sense of humor, even as He advances His kingdom. In verse 24, "Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be." They're not sure what to do or to think. It's kind of a shock to them. Do they have a spy in their midst? Do the apostles have someone down at the prison on their payroll? You know, maybe they just escaped and fled. That would solve our problem, wouldn't it? All of these kinds of thoughts and questions were part of the wondering that was going on. And as they wondered, they are informed about what God is really doing. Verse 25, so one came and told them, saying, look, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Once again, the apostles are doing what they were supposed to be doing, what they were commanded to do, what they were commanded again that very night to do, despite any fears they might have had regarding these religious leaders. The same leaders who had crucified the Lord of glory just a few weeks before. Now verse 26 is as far as we're going to go this morning in this account. And there we read, then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. The religious leaders want the apostles arrested and brought back. And the captain carries out the order, but he does so wisely. He does not go up and slap on the handcuffs with a big show of force and haul them away. This captain had properly read the mood of the crowd, and he knows that his men could well be stoned if they did not treat the apostles with respect as they arrested them and returned them to the council. And here we have a final lesson from these apostles. I think it's pretty obvious that they went willingly with this captain. They did not debate with him or try to stir up the crowds that might have supported them if they had caused such a ruckus. They are preaching at the temple. That's where they were commanded to be preaching. And this captain has authority to arrest those that the council once arrested in the temple area. And so even though, as we shall study next week, the apostles must ultimately declare to the council, whom shall we obey, God or man? They are willing to submit to their authority up to that point and to go willingly. Now I hope that we see a pattern in the lives of these apostles of willing obedience. That is the pattern that we should see. That is the pattern that we should emulate from these early saints. Now, as I mentioned, it's kind of a quiet passage that doesn't get a lot of attention, but I think there's plenty here to ponder. And I want us to do that as we continue our journey through the book of Acts. But I want to close today by tackling a question that I think could be raised. I said earlier that God always frustrates the plans of wicked men. That's the theme of the sermon. It's in the title. I think it's something that we would probably say that we intellectually and theologically certainly agree with. But there are times in life where each of us come to wonder how it works out practically. It would seem that there are many wicked plans being advanced in Washington these days with no one or nothing to stop them. We could say much the same about Sacramento and many of our local governments. And that's frustrating. We see individuals like Bill Gates amassing unbelievable fortunes that enable he and his wife to support groups like Planned Parenthood. And yet, Windows continues to sell. We see celebrities like athletes, men like Kobe Bryant or Tiger Woods, committing heinous sexual crimes, things that they should be executed or in jail for. And yet, their careers continue to advance, and they continue to make millions more. And as we ponder all of this, we might begin to think that, well, maybe there are some wicked plans that God does not frustrate. Maybe God only picks and chooses His battles and lets much of sin just run its course. Or, as we learned last week, is it just a matter of seeing the big picture, seeing things from God's perspective? The psalmist Asa struggled with this issue, and fortunately for us, the Spirit had him write out his thoughts in Psalm 73, which continues to teach and comfort God's people today. I'm going to commend that to us this week for study. I'd like us to read it and meditate upon it, and we'll consider just a little bit of what it says here this morning. Asa begins with a simple truth, declaring in verse 1, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart." Asa knows intellectually that this is true. But in some cases, like the ones I described above that would have occurred even in his day with different men and women, these situations had troubled him. Actually, it had troubled him very seriously, because he says in verse 2, "But as for me, my feet almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." What caused Asa to almost stumble? It was the pride and wealth of the wicked. Because we read in verse 3, "For I was envious of the boastful, and when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pangs in their death, they don't seem to suffer. Their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish." You can see how Asaph's focus on their actions and even his envy of what they had caused him to almost stumble. And yet, he continues. "They scoff and they speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here and the waters of a full cup are drained by them." They continue to succeed. They are the arrogant humanists of his day, which we considered at length last week, who declare that man does not need God to save them. They will save themselves. You see, the humanist manifesto that everyone was so proud of in the last century really brought nothing new to the table. This prideful thinking had been around for a very, very long time. In verse 11, we read, "And they say, how does God know? Where is their knowledge in the Most High?" God doesn't know. There is no God. Asaph sees how arrogant and prideful they are. That's not the question he's raising. What he cannot understand is why the lightning bolts have not already struck them. We read in verse 12, "Behold, they are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me." Asaph had come to the end of himself, much as Solomon does in the book of Ecclesiastes, or Job in the midst of his torments. The lesson that we need to learn is that we cannot understand humanism We cannot confront humanism by being humanists ourselves. Because being a humanist is seeing things from man's perspective and not God's. Asaph continues, "When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end." Only if we look at things from God's perspective can we really understand the facts. That is why we are told not to forsake the gathering together of the saints, gathering together for worship, where we today enter God's sanctuary. It is here where we learn to see things from God's perspective and not our own. If we are troubled by any or all of the examples that I gave earlier, if we have other people in our families or lives or areas where we cry out, if we're honest with ourselves, as Asaph has done, then we should meditate on what Asaph learned in God's sanctuary. He says this in verse 18, "Surely you set them in slippery places." You see, Bill Gates looks pretty firm from our perspective. He's got enough money to buy his own healthcare system no matter what happens. He's rich beyond any of our imaginations. He can buy anything he wants. And yet, when we see it from God's perspective, he is in a very slippery place. "Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. They are utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you despise their image." You see, we don't understand all of this from our perspective. But when God deals with men, he deals with them justly. Truly, God does frustrate the plans of wicked men. Asaph continues to ponder how confused he had become. And then in verse 23, he declares this, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works." These are the lessons that we are to learn from the psalmist and from these saints in the early church who were proclaiming God's good news. These are lessons that we need today to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as the earth is filled with His kingdom. And as we do so, we can be assured that no plans of wicked men will stand in the way of this kingdom's advance. Let's pray.